If you have your Bible this morning, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. As you know, we have taken a little side scenic tour in Esther chapter 4, and we're dealing with the subject of slavery. Because we have a man in Esther chapter 4 called Hatach. Hatach was a slave. And the king apparently had given him to his wife Esther to tend to her every need. And we've been seeing in Esther chapter 4 when Mordecai is out there in his sackcloth and ash, and as Mordecai rent his clothes and put on that sackcloth and was in the very king's gate just wailing and moaning, it was Hatach who had the dubious honor of being the go-between between the queen of Persia and Mordecai out there in the king's gate just carrying on. And we found out that Hatach was a pretty good servant. He did exactly what he was told. And so I've chosen to do a little side scenic tour on this idea of slavery from a biblical perspective. Well, this morning, believe it or not, the Bible had something to say about what happened to people who became slaves due to war. Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 to 14. Follow along as I read. When thou goest forth to war, so this is God speaking to Moses, to the Israelites. When thou, the Israelites, goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thy hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to thy wife. Then thou shalt bring her home to thy house, and she shall shave her hair, and pare or cut her nails. And she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that thou shalt go in unto her, and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will. She wasn't hooked up to a plow. But thou shalt not sell her at all for money. You're not going to profit off of her. Well, some did in the old colonial South. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her. Because thou hast humbled her. Have you read that lately? Well, it's found in your Bible. In our previous message, we considered the case of one Hebrew man buying or purchasing another Hebrew because the one purchased had fallen upon difficult times, with poverty being the main driver to that situation. And last week, we considered Exodus 21, verses 1 to 6, Leviticus 25, verses 39 to 46, and then we looked at Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 to 18. Well, today, Deuteronomy 21, 10 to 14, the Bible gives us another situation that God put parameters around. All right? We saw several parameters that governed last week's message. This idea of one Hebrew being bought or being bought or purchased by another Hebrew brother. It was voluntary, was it not? There was no kidnapping involved. There was no compulsion involved. Secondly, it was for a designated period of time, 7 years. The servant was not to be treated cruelly or forced to work with rigor. No whip, no chains. There was no verbal or physical abuse. Fourthly, after the seven-year period, the servant, if he loved his master so much, the servant could choose to remain in that long-term arrangement as a servant by having a public ceremony done by boring a hole through the earlobe of the servant right in the king's gate by the judges to witness this transaction. But If the servant chose to leave, his master gave him all the provisions he needed to go out and restart a new life. Remember that? I don't find any of that in pre-colonial and post-colonial slavery that our forefathers practiced. And these are supposed to have been Christian men, Christian slave owners, Christian plantation owners who read their Bibles every day. I didn't see that being practiced. Well, beloved, in today's text, in Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 to 14, we have a situation touching those who were taken captive due to war. Let's now consider the parameters that God sets down in this particular passage. Are you ready to suffer the word of exhortation? Number one, the setting here tells us that when Israel went out to war with her enemies, and I think the context is dictating here that it was not Jew fighting a Jew, but it was Hebrews fighting Gentiles in an act of war. That's the context. Secondly, when they went to war against the city, and if the Israelites prevailed, then they took the people captive. Now, I want you to hold your place here and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. And I'd like to read verses 10 to 18. I want you to mark this in your Bible, or if you're taking notes, carefully take this down. Let me show you God's design for war. This is the rule of war. Are you ready? Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. Now here is God's standard for war. When the Jews came up to the city walls of a pagan city, they were to offer the city terms of peace. They didn't go in there slashing and burning, maiming and looting and cutting and stabbing. They offered peace. And it shall be, if it make thee peace, and open unto thee, then thou shalt be that all the people that are found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. If the city threw up a white flag, and they opened up the city gates, God told the Jews, you take everybody in there, and they become your servants. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thy hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. Now are you listening? If the city surrendered, everybody was cool. If the city told the Jews to go fly a kite, then go to war. If you win, every male was exterminated. But the women and the little ones, look at verse 14, and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, thou shalt take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thy enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus thou shalt do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God had commanded thee. That they teach you not to do after their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so shall you sin against the Lord your God. If anybody ever questions to you that the God of the Old Testament was evil and mean, and he went around killing babies and women and children, I want you from now on to show them this passage. The ones who were to be exterminated are found in verses 17. Those were the inhabitants in the land. And they were pagan. They were idol worshippers. And since God is the creator of all things, and since this earth belongs to Him, He has the right to execute judgment. And in this case, though it may be hard for some of you, maybe even here this morning, to even swallow this, God was the one that pronounced judgment on these pagans. He used Israel as His instruments to liquidate them. I can't apologize. I'm not going to cover up. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It's there in your Bible. So then you have to deal with it. Well, when it came to the law of war, if the city threw out the white flag, gates were open, everybody survived. That they were foolish enough to wage war, and the Jews won, the males were liquidated, the women and the children and the spoil was kept back. Now, for those of you who are environmentalists, look at verse 19. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life to employ them in the siege. Ooh. God said, if you have to be at that city for a long time, you do not slash and burn the environment. You keep the trees standing. The God of the environment, for those of you who don't know. Only the trees which thou knowest, that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down. And thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that make it war with thee until it be subdued. The trees that provided fruit and meat were spared. The other trees could be cut down and be made into siege weapons. The God of the environment, for those of you who are concerned, if God really cares about the planet. Thirdly, Hebrew male spake. In this situation here in Deuteronomy 21, this Hebrew boy, who's a soldier, goes into the town, and lo and behold, his eye is struck with love. And he sees one of these poor captive women, and his heart just does cartwheels. Love at first sight. You know what God told them to do? Fine. I want this woman to be taken home, to your home. Secondly, she is to shave off all of her hair. Thirdly, she was to trim her nails. Fourthly, she was to be given a new change of clothing. Fifthly, she was to have a gracious period of 30 days to grieve the loss of her parents. And then finally, she was then allowed to be married. She wasn't treated as a mistress. She wasn't treated as a belly warmer. Are you listening to me? In pre- and post-colonial America, white Christian slave owners slept with their female slaves to pop out babies. Or if they were cold, they used the female Negro slave as a belly warmer. And they said they were justified by Scripture. I don't find that here. She was not treated as a mistress. She was not treated as trash. She was not a belly warmer. She wasn't violated. She wasn't whipped. She wasn't abused. She wasn't tied to a plow and plow master's fields. She wasn't sold at auction. Thou shalt not sell her for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her. Slaves were sold at auction in this country by white professing Christian plantation owners. She wasn't violated and she wasn't killed. Are you getting a picture of what was once done in this country? Sanctioned by this, supposedly? For those who may be curious about the shaving of the hair or the trimming of the nails, can I share with you just a few words from a commentator on what that supposedly represented? Listen to this. This was done in token of her renouncing idolatry and becoming a proselyte to the Jewish religion. The shaving of her hair and the paring of her nails and the changing of her clothing signified her putting off her former conversation, which was corrupt in her ignorance, that she might become a new creature. She must remain in his house to be taught the good knowledge of the Lord and the worship of him. And the Jews said that if she refused and continued obstinately in her idolatry, she was to be released. So when you read that passage, and God says that when this Jewish male goes Google Eye over a beautiful Gentile woman who has now become captive, and his heart just leaps out of his chest cavity because he's overcome by her gorgeousness. She wasn't to be whipped. She wasn't to be taken advantage. She wasn't to be used to plant corn and wheat and whatever by plowing Martha's fields. She wasn't to be sold. She wasn't to be killed. She shaved her hair, trimmed her nails, put on new clothes, and she was given a 30-day period to mourn the loss of her loved ones. At the end of that 30-day period, she was consummated into him by marriage. On the shaving of the hair, I would love to share three verses with you you may want to take down for further study. Turn to Genesis 41. Watch this. This idea of shaving of the hair and cutting of the nails and putting on new clothes. Let me give you some examples. So, and I want you to turn to these so you see exactly where we're going. Excuse me. Genesis 41. Joseph has been languishing in prison. And while he's languishing there in prison, God is still blessing him. Two men, a butler and a baker, happened to be placed in prison alongside Joseph. Both of these men have their respective dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams. 3 days later, one of them is exonerated. The other one, 3 days later, Pharaoh has him swinging from a rope. Joseph tells the one who is about to be released, "Can you please remember me?" Remember that story? Well, God begins to interrupt Pharaoh's night with a series of dreams, two dreams to be exact, about 7 years of plenty to be followed by 7 years of famine. Pharaoh goes berserk. He wants these dreams to be interpreted. Nobody can interpret them. And lo and behold, the man that was released realizes that there's a Hebrew in Pharaoh's jail who has the ability from God to interpret dreams. With all that said, look at verses 9 to 13. "Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, and put me in ward, or put me in prison, in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, a Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And he told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams, to each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored to my office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him," now get this, "hastily out of the dungeon, and they shaved him, and they changed his raiment. Then and only then could he come in the presence of Pharaoh." Have you ever seen pictures of the Egyptians? The Egyptians were fastidious about shaving their hair. They even shaved what hair grew on their chests. Male and female would shave their hairs completely. And lo and behold, when they were in their royal chambers, they would put fake wigs. Even men and women would attach a false beard to their chin. You've seen the pictures of Tutankhamun and all that with the headdress. But they were all bald. And they did that for ceremonial cleaning. Here's Joseph. He's kind of scruffy, maybe. I don't know. And when Pharaoh says, I want that Hebrew brought into my presence right now, and I want these dreams to be interpreted right now, they're going to run down to the prison, and they're going to round up Joseph very, very quickly, and off they go. First stop, the barbershop. Shave, cologne, down here, new set of clothes. Now you go in there, and you bow before Pharaoh. Pharaoh would not see Joseph until he was shaved. And in new duds. Turn to Leviticus 8. When it came to the Levites ministering before God. Watch this one. Leviticus chapter 8, verses 5 to 7. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. He put upon them the coat and girded them with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put an ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, which is a belt or like a sash, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim and put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Even when the Levites, before they would go into the tabernacle to officiate God's work, they had to bathe and then put on their priestly attire. Now turn to Job chapter 1. Turn to Job chapter 1. All in one day, the patriarch Job gets hit in a success of calamities, one upon another, that would just have overwhelmed any of us here this morning. Job chapter 1. Look at verses 20 to 22. When Job was hit by nothing but one piece of bad news after another, bam, 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 then Job arose, he rent his mantle, shaved his head, he fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and Job utters these famous words, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord has given, the Lord has chosen to take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly or with folly. Those of you that are acquainted with the book of Judges, Samson falls in love with a Philistine woman. He ought not to have. His mother and father pleads with him, spy out a Hebrew girl. Why must you go to the enemy to find a bride? But he was insistent. And then eventually one night he falls into the lap of a woman named Delilah who was paid. In her continual hounding, in her continual pestering, Samson reveals to her that his hair was never shaven from birth. He had long hair because he was a Nazarite. He could not eat a grape. He could not eat raisins. He could not drink wine. And he could not touch anything that was dead. And Judge Samson violated everything, the entire Nazarite code. And while he fell asleep in Delilah's lap, she gave him a nice haircut. And then she says, Samson, the Philistines are here. And then Samson got up and he shook himself like he did in the past. And when he was about to attack his enemies, he had no strength. And there was Samson, tied to a mill, going in circles. They plucked out both of his eyes, causing him to be blind. And that long Nazarite hair, which was a symbol of his vow, shaven. And he was just a spectacle. He was a derision. He was in dismay. And the Philistines, for a season, had the opportunity to mock God because God's judge was in this pitiful condition. I gave you all those verses to show you the Middle Eastern mindset. When this man fell in love with this woman, who was now his captive, he took her home. And in order for her to make a clean break from her idolatrous past, these symbols of shaving the hair, trimming the nails, and putting on new clothes, waiting 30 days to mourn for your parents, then he was consummate. Then they were brought together as husband and wife. And these were the parameters that God set over this concept of going to war and having captives. In closing, listen to these observations. Number one, this passage is a far cry from the normal treatment that was done to kidnapped black African slaves. There is nothing in this passage about kidnapping. Okay? I showed you in the same chapter God's rule and God's law for war making. You come to a city, you offer peaces, you offer peace terms. They throw the white flag up, everybody was spared. If they were dumb enough to go to war, okay, besiege the city. And if by chance that siege lasted an extended period of time, the apple trees and the pear trees, you don't hack down, because you're going to need that for food. But everything else made of wood that had no fruits, you tear that down if you need to, and you build your siege weaponry, and you bring the walls down. And when the walls come crashing down, every male was to be killed. Women and children and all the spoils, safe. This Hebrew soldier sees that sweetheart, whoa, are you gorgeous, I want you for my wife. God did not say, well, whip her. Show her who's boss. Abuse her. Take her to bed. Use her for a belly warmer. Better yet, tie her to a plow. Think of how much real estate this young filly can plow. Better yet, why even put up with the hassle? Just sell her. Make money. Or kill her. Do you know that was done to black slaves? By white, professing, Christian, plantation owners who read the same book you read. This was a far cry from the normal treatment done to kidnap black African slaves. Remember, the original 13 colonies were not at war with any African nation, people, or tribes during the profit made off of the Golden Triangle. Anybody here know what the Golden Triangle was? You with me? Or are you sleeping? Golden Triangle. Raw cotton picked in America, courtesy of black slaves. Raw cotton taken to England, where it was made into clothes. Newly made clothes with rum and all kinds of spices and the latest thing off the assembly line, brought to the west coast of Africa. Because there was enough room in the cargo hold to kidnap more black slaves. Take the slaves, the rum, the molasses, the sugar, the clothes, you go west to the Caribbean and the colonies, and you put it in Walmart, Kmart, Hy-Vee, and make a profit. We call that the Golden Triangle. I don't find that being taught in Deuteronomy 21, do you? Unless I'm reading my Bible wrong. I know everybody in this congregation is not out here with pro-slavery. I'm doing this on purpose, my dear friend, to show you the verses and show you what God said in the Old Testament. And we have people today going around saying slavery is still good because the Bible taught it. I don't see slavery being taught here. Secondly, Let me go back here. Once again, back during the pre-colonial times and then post-colonial times, when we did become a nation, which country was America at war? Which one? Which one? Was it Chad? Nigeria? Cameroon? Congo? What? Morocco? What country were we at war that would allow us to go to some African country on the west coast of Africa, plunder, maim, and butcher, and take all these slaves back here because we want to make a profit? Can anyone show me that, please? And I'll be glad to sit down and shut my trap. Secondly, do not forget one's proper perspective. Just like the issue touching divorce and remarriage, God was not condoning slavery as an institution sanctioned from heaven, but he was regulating it due to man's hardness of heart and the deceitfulness of sin. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Look at this passage again, dealing about divorce and then remarriage. And beloved, I want you to take these verses down and I want you to do your own independent study. Matthew 19. Notice what Jesus says about this issue of divorce and then remarriage. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, Jesus, tempting him. They didn't want to learn nothing. They came tempting him. And saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So Jesus was not an evolutionist. He believed in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, or those two, shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, they are no longer two independent entities, but now they are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. But they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? Okay, Jesus, you're arguing from Genesis 1 and 2. The Pharisees were telling Jesus, we hear you loud and clear, Jesus. You are arguing that from the beginning it was always meant one man, one woman for one lifetime. But Moses said, they're trying to pit Jesus and Moses. So how does Jesus respond? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you. Suffered the word of exhortation. He allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, he or she commits adultery. Whosoever marries her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Here, Jesus allowed at least one stipulation where divorce could be legal. When one member of that marriage union committed fornication or committed adultery behind the other spouse's back. In that context, a legal separation could be given. But when the Pharisees asked this question, in Jesus' day, there were two schools of interpretation. One school said, adultery only. This school said, if she burns water, you can divorce her. And they told Jesus, where do you stand, Jesus? And Jesus takes his flag, being militant, and shoves it in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. They come back, oh, Moses said. Then why did Moses allow us to get divorced? What was Jesus' response? Because you're too stupid, dumb, and cold-hearted. That's what Jesus told them, using modern-day vernacular. You're simply hard-hearted. Because you would abuse the other member. You would have justice and vengeance taken into your own hands. So God put parameters around divorce and remarriage. Here, God is putting parameters around the fact that people in olden days, and even to this day, when they go to war and they win the battle and they go into the city, they terrorize people and they put them to death. God said, no, we're going to do it my way. But I want to end on a spiritual note. On a more spiritual or salvational matter, since our own conversion, Have we noticed certain changes in behaviors developing as this poor captive woman in our text, who did certain requirements showing a total break from her pagan past? Let's look at this woman in closing with the lenses of the gospel. She's captured. She's a pagan. A Jewish male cannot marry a pagan, first off, but here God is allowing it. In war. She is a pagan, worshiping different gods, different idols. And God says, well, this marriage will be okay by me under these stipulations. Take her home. Give her a month. To get over her losses. Ask her to trim her hair. Now, by the text, this wasn't done because someone sat her down and just whacked her with a weed whacker. You're going to get your hair cut, whether you like it or not, woman. It was something she had to submit to. Are you listening? She willingly cut her nails. She willingly changed her clothes. And when that was all done, she willingly married him. This wasn't a shotgun wedding. The sinner comes to Christ willingly. And just like the shaving of the hair and the trimming of the nails and the donning of new clothes, since the day of your conversion, my dear saint, have you noticed certain things changing in your life because you want to? You find time to read the Bible and you love reading about the God that made you? You begin to read about the Savior who died for you, and man, your heart goes out to him. And then in church services, maybe for the first times, you're up there and you're singing with praise and gratitude to the one who died for you. Do you find yourself doing these things? Do you find yourself on Sunday morning says, man, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad. I will go to the house of the Lord with joyfulness and thanksgiving on my heart. Do you find yourself doing that any shape, way, or form? Do you find yourself praying to God? Do you find yourself coming before God and saying, Lord, I know what I am. Please give me grace and strength to be the husband I ought to be, and the wife I ought to be, and the son or a daughter I ought to be, or the church member I ought to be. Lord, please give me the courage and the grace to pass out a tract, or maybe invite that poor soul to come to church, or maybe there's some friends I used to chum with back in high school, and they're still around, and I want to tell them what God has done for me. And when you write your checks out to support your missionaries, oh well, here we go again. Lord, thank you for the opportunity. You've given me this job. The income comes in. And here I write my check knowing that it's going to put food and clothing on some poor person's back out there in Africa or help Sergey with his car to get it running when it's 45 below zero. Do you see any of that in your life? And maybe you're here, you say, Bob, I can see that, but I can also see times when I stumble and I make a fool of myself. Praise God, you're a saved sinner. If you're here this morning, my dear friend, and there's something within you, a burning, desiring passion to please Christ, a desire to know more of Him, a desire to be with the people of God, a desire to hear the Word of God read and taught, you suffer the word of exhortation. Does that describe you in any measure? Then God has set you free from spiritual bondage. Will you sin as a Christian? Yes. But you won't like being there. You're going to confess it. You're going to get back up, brush off the dust, and say, forward march. I am a Christian militant. I will wage war for my Savior. I will do and go wherever He tells me to. I will love Him first. If it means getting members of my family mad at me because I've chosen to put Christ first in my life, so be it. I love being in church. I love being with God's people. I love praying for the saints. Does that describe you? How did this woman show a complete break from her idolatrous past and willing to marry a Jewish male and worship the one and true God? She willingly had her hair shaved, willingly cut off her nails, willingly donned on new clothes. She took the 30 days to mourn, and when they were done, she looked into the eyes of her Hebrew captor and said, "I do. I love you. And I'm going to be with you until the day I die." No whip, no abuse. She wasn't working in the field. She wasn't made merchandise. She wasn't used as a plaything. And she wasn't killed. You get the message? What was going on in this country years ago, my dear friend, as of right now, that wasn't sanctioned by the Bible. It was sanctioned by pure greed. Pure greed. The golden triangle. Brother Jeff, close us in prayer, sir.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the lessons that you brought to us. May it be a blessing for all that are here. Pray that you would grant traveling mercies for us as we head home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.